burning. And in order to have a lamp burning, you had to do several things to prepare for that. Number one, you had to make sure that there was oil in the lamp. Number two, you had to make sure that there was a wick in there. Number three, you had to make sure you had something to start it. You didn't just have matches, but probably flint. So you would probably start the lamp before the sun had fully set, because you don't want to try to find either oil or a wick or flint in the middle of darkness. You had to be prepared for the coming of night. Both of those images say one thing: be prepared. Be prepared for what? Well, he tells you the coming of the master of the house, that we understand to be the return of Christ, the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man, second coming of Christ. This will come just as night comes, just as the time in which you need to run or fight comes. And being ready, we should understand as meaning that we don't put off all of those things that we ought to do. Just as someone does not put off all the trimmings for the lamp until the last minute, so we don't put off our duties to God. It means we don't put off, if we are unbelievers, put off being reconciled to God. We don't put that off. We don't delay that. If we are believers, we don't put off repentance of a sin that we say we will repent of that, but maybe later. We don't put off the duties that we have as in our various roles, whether it's as parents or as leaders in the church. We don't put off our duties and witness to neighbor, whatever it is that God has given us to do. We don't put those things off. We are prepared. We find in our lives that we act in a way in which we are ready for the master of the home to return. And this passage tells us three aspects of the return of the master of the house, of the return of Christ, that we need to know, which will help us to be ready, which will help us in our motivation to be ready for his coming. And they're told by way of actually three mini parables in this story. They all have the same setting, but in a sense, they're three different parables that are told in this text. So let's look at each of these three aspects of the return of the master of the house, of the return of Christ, that we need to know that will help us be motivated to be ready. The first, if you still have your Bibles open, it's verses 36 to 38 contains the first little mini parable. We have here a parable in which Jesus talks about a master of the home returning from a wedding feast. Now, if you know anything about wedding feasts in those days, and as you're reading through this, the whole story should sound a little bit off to you. Because when do you expect somebody to return home from a wedding feast? When it's done. Usually there's an expected time for that. Maybe the next day. Typically you don't travel at night, so typically a master who would go to a wedding feast, to a party, would stay overnight. There would be lodging for him, and he would return and travel instead during the day, especially in that area of the world. You didn't have to travel at night because of the weather. You were near the sea. And so it's a little bit off. Why would you be expecting the master of the house to come back in the middle of the night? He's off. He's away. He should be home tomorrow. Well, if you look at why he's coming home, the reason comes when it says what he brings with him. He comes back in order to do what? To serve the servants of the house. That's another thing that sounds off. What's a master do? He served. He doesn't serve. So there's something a little bit off there too. The master comes home early, not the next day, but early in the night, in order to serve the servants there. What is he serving them? That's another part that seems a little bit off in that. Well, you wouldn't cook in the middle of the night. In fact, the master of the home probably doesn't know how to cook. He has cooks and butlers for that. If he has all of these servants that are there in the home, he doesn't have to take care of that. So what is he bringing with him? What's implied here, at least according to Kenneth Bailey, who's a commentator who looks into the cultural backgrounds of these things, what's implied here is that he's actually bringing home the marriage feast to the servants. What's happening in this parable? He says, here's a story about a master of the home who comes back early. And he comes back early, bearing the spoils of the wedding feast, in order to give to his servants and to serve them those things. Even better than when people bring home cookies from the cookie table at a wedding, right? From the way it sounds here, he's bringing home more than that. I don't know if he just wrapped up a tablecloth and just put a whole bunch of food in it, or whatever was left over. He was taking this all home to his servants in order to serve them. And That's surprising. Except in the story, there are servants that are waiting for the master. Why are they waiting for the master? Well, apparently because they know the master. They know his goodness. They know his generosity. They know that he's the type of servant that comes home early, bringing the spoils of the wedding feast in order for them to partake in it as well. They looked forward to his coming. And in fact, that's the first thing that you have to realize about the return of the master of the house, the return of Christ. It's a thing of joy. That's what verses 36 to 38 tells us. It tells us about the joy of the return of Christ. They rejoice, they enjoy him. The operative word there is joy. To be ready for the return of the master of the house, to be ready for the return of Christ, is to be ready for joy. Have you ever thought about it in that sort of way? Often it seems like we talk about the return of Christ as in the genre of a horror story, right? There was a series of books a few decades ago called Left Behind, and it kind of had that feel to it, right? That it was almost in a scary thriller type genre. But that's not the attitude of the servants here. They're excited. They're waiting. They're awake. They're in anticipation for the joy that is coming when the master of the home returns. In fact, that's what we find all over Scripture. That's what the book of Revelation actually has in the last half of the book. And in the end of the book, they're looking forward to it. We had it as our call to worship, a scene from the wedding feast. How does the book of Revelation end? It doesn't say, isn't this horrible? I hope I'm not around then. No, it says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's looking forward to it. It enjoys it. It's looking forward in anticipation to the joy of the return of Christ. And that's in fact what is all involved there. It's also in our confession of faith this morning that we were reading from Isaiah 25, another image of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And what's there? The best food, the best drink, the best mountain vistas that they're being served on. It's something that is looked forward to. It's not dreaded. It's looked forward to. Because the master comes, bringing with him spoils from the wedding feast. For the people that we thought was only for, you know, the nobles, the rich, he brings it to his servants, to his busboys, to his butlers, and to his maids in the house. For us to be ready, and for us to be motivated to be ready, are you ready for the joy of Christ's return? Do you look forward to it, as the writer of the book of Revelation did at the end? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, one of the scenes we have of Jesus serving his disciples is, in fact, what we heard from John 13 earlier. It's the beginning of what leads up to the Lord's Supper. Do we think about that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It is an anticipation. It's an appetizer for the joy of the wedding feast. In fact, at the wedding feast, they're going to have better food than little squares of bread. They're going to have better drink than the little cups. In fact, there's meat. It talks about marrow and meat at that celebration. I think if I could get away with it, I would love, in addition to the cup and to the bread, I'd love to put a little sauce of A1 on there. Just to remind us, the better stuff is coming, right? That's what it tells us. And that's what this parable is meant to tell us. The very first one tells us there's good coming. We look forward to the joy of Christ's return. Because for his ready people, it's a thing of joy. For his ready people. And so he has to continue with this to know that we need to be ready and what the consequences of not being ready are. Because in 39 to 40, he has something else he's going to say. It has the same setting, but in a sense, it's a separate mini parable. Same setting of a master of the home. But in 39 to 40, he talks about the suddenness of Christ's return, of the return of the master. So he uses the same setting, and in a sense, he is thinking, in order to communicate this to my audience, what is the most unexpected thing that you could think of? I think all of us were interested in the news. It was about a month ago when in Hawaii, if you had a cell phone, you had a little text alert that popped up that said, missile incoming, this is not a drill. That probably, to many of us, would be one of the most unexpected thing that you could think of until later on when there was a second message that said, oops, our mistake, it really wasn't coming. But even that, they were thought to have maybe half an hour or so to prepare, to be ready. In that day and time, if a war was coming to you, you heard about it, right? They were marching, they're 2 months away, war is coming, we know about it. That wasn't sudden. Earthquakes in that area, they weren't really large, so that wasn't something that was sudden in their minds. But a thief, in the middle of the night, you don't plan for that, do you? You don't say, you know, I think what's going to happen is in 7 days there's going to be a thief that breaks into my home. And therefore I have 5 days just to kind of do my own thing, and then I'll have a couple days to prepare. No, you don't plan for the breaking in of a thief. That's how he communicated. It's sudden. It's unexpected. And we need to hear this in terms of anticipating Christ's return. It's not something that we plan for. It's not something that you can put a date on. He's going to talk about that in the next passage. Anytime you hear somebody putting a date on the return of Christ, you can just say, ah, I know it's not going to be that day. Because it's sudden. It's unexpected. And if you expect it, then obviously expect it. But this is unexpected. And we're tempted to think, you know, I have time. I have time to prepare for this. I have time that I don't really need to rush, say, placing my faith and making a commitment to Christ among his people. I don't need to rush on repentance from this sin. I don't need to rush on evangelizing my kids or on telling my neighbor about the gospel. I don't need to rush on any of those things because I have time. How do you know that you have time? He hasn't told you you have time. Christ has told you it's sudden. It's unexpected. Faith, repentance, obedience is for now. It's not for later. You see, this is especially important because there is joy available and we're putting off joy. It doesn't really make all that much sense. There is joy available. There's the return of the Master will be sudden when he brings us, so we should be looking forward to it. But there is one other aspect of this. And this is perhaps where in our minds there's a bit of a horror genre to it. And that is in verse 41 to 48. That is in the warning that also accompanies the return of Christ. Now, this of course comes when Peter asks a question. Peter asks a question, and that's when you know that things are probably going to get rough for Peter. Peter has a knack of asking the wrong questions at the wrong times. He has a knack for whenever he asks a question, getting an answer that he doesn't necessarily want. And so he asks this question. He asks, you know, we've been listening to this. We were prepared. We were ready for this. And so is this all for the people who weren't ready, or is this for us? And then Jesus gives him a little mini parable that's just for Peter, or at least primarily for Peter. He talks about the manager of the house. Now, within a house in those days, you would have different types of servants, especially if it was a large house with a lot of servants. You would have hierarchies of servants. You'd have, of course, the manager, the steward of the house. He was given delegated authority. He was in charge of things. Any of you ever seen Downton Abbey? Right? There's a head butler. He's in charge of the other servants there. In a sense, he's the guy that they answer to first. He's in charge, especially when the master is away. He says, now, if the steward of the home was thinking, I don't think the master's coming back, and just started acting as if he was in charge, and he just starts doing things that show that he doesn't really care about the other servants, right? He's beating them. He's doing injustice to them. The implied there is that he's using them, or he's extorting them. Perhaps he's stealing from them. He is just trying to get away, basically, with murder while the master is away. And here's the warning that he has. This is not your duty as a steward. Your duty as a manager in the house, and he's talking to Peter here. He says, what is your duty? Your duty is what? To follow the example that I talked about in the very first, right? The master of the house comes home. What does he do? He serves the servants. What kind of an example is that to the steward, the manager of the home? That's an example that you are to serve those that you are over. This is why sometimes we talk about servant leadership in the church, right? If you are a leader, you are there not for a title, not to extort other people, not to abuse your position. You are there to serve. Jesus is the master who serves. What does he say in John 21? He says to Peter, feed my sheep. And he says then to Peter, feed my lambs. And then he says to Peter, feed my sheep. He wants him to get this. This is his duty as a position of authority within the house. Jesus says, in waiting for me to return, don't think that you own the house. Don't start taking the goods of the house for yourself. Don't mistreat the other servants there. If you do, I'm coming back to give you, in the words of the ESV, a beating. Now to us that sounds a little strange until you realize, what have all of these servants been suffering? They've been suffering great injustice within this house. And Jesus says, the master of the home, that is him, the Son of Man, the Son of God, when he comes, he does not look over those injustices. In fact, he repays them. That's a weightier word to Peter, isn't it? That is telling him, not only should you be looking forward to the master of the house, but make sure that you're preparing the house. Make sure that you are a good steward in the house, because if you're not, there's consequences for that. And in fact, he has three different levels in there. One who is cut to pieces, one who has a severe punishment, one who has a lighter punishment. This seems to be the difference between somebody who is just a clear imposter, someone who is never God's servant, and those that have sinned against God, but is still his servant, and severe discipline and more mild discipline. There's levels to it. But that is the warning that is there. It's a warning, really, just not to violate the third commandment. But we all know the third commandment, don't we? Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. What have you typically thought of when you thought of thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain? We typically think of when I stub my toe, I'm not going to use God's name as an expletive to say how much it hurt, right? When somebody frustrates me, I'm not going to call out with my Savior's name, Jesus Christ, as some sort of a curse on them, right? That's what we think of when we think of the third commandment. But think about what it literally means. You should not use the Lord's name in vain for your own selfish gain, for you yourself. That's what he's telling Peter. Your position, my name, is not something for selfish gain. It's not something to gain money off of, position, titles. That's not what it is used for. Now, when we look at this, obviously, this third part has a pointed and particular message to the person who's talking right now, doesn't it? It has a particular message to the elders and the deacons of the church about what your position is for. Your position is not for your gain. It's not so that you can have a great title. It's not so you can be lucrative in that endeavor. The people of the church are not to be used, but to be served. As angry as you get whenever you hear news of a pastor who has abused their position, when they've stolen money, when they've lied, as angry as you may get when you hear of a youth pastor that has done that with children, as angry as you get, Jesus says he's madder. He's more upset. He's the one who is coming home with discipline for that person. We must know that we serve a God who is not soft on abuse of power. And as the people who especially have to know that are those that are given positions within his house, who we are made stewards and managers in the house. But this is not just to be applied to church leaders, although they are particularly in view here. Because within these pews, most of us have some sort of power, don't we? What is that power for? You might have power in your job, in your career. You might have power in your home. You're the father of the house. You're the mother of the house. You're the older sibling of the house. What is your power? What is your position for? What has our master showed that our position is for? It is for serving the other servants. It is for showing the love of God. It is for the love of neighbor through that position, through that power. And if we choose injustice, there is a warning here. Don't think as if there's never a day coming when the master doesn't come home who loves his servants whom you have mistreated. There is a warning there. Even though there is joy in the coming back of the master, there is not joy for the one who has been found to be abusing their power. Just as when you come home and you have a dog at home, you know when they have tucked tail and they run into the other room that they've done something wrong, right? Usually they greet you happily, but when they do that, you know they've done something wrong. For everybody who is ready, it is a thing of joy when Christ comes back. But why do we not know if it's the second watch or the third watch? You know, Peter later on, the one to whom this was said, writes in 2 Peter 3:9, you know, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The question is, are you ready? Because he has already been patient. but his patience is not unlimited. He's not slow. Have you been putting off making any kind of a profession of faith, joining the community of faith? Why wait? Time is not yours to delve out. It's not yours to manage. Soon it will be out, sooner than we plan. Are you delaying repentance? Are you delaying turning from a sin? You have this secret sin, but you think, I will take care of this later. Once I'm past this part in my life, then I will deal with this character flaw, with this secret lust, this secret habit that I'm in. Why are you delaying repentance? It's merely something that causes you pain in your spiritual life. We are told, be ready, and it is a thing of joy that we are ready for. Or many of us have just, in certain areas, we've acted like the master's never coming back. Right? I don't really have to rush in terms of my duties towards God, growing in my knowledge of his scriptures. I can do that later. Witnessing to others, I can do that later. Many of us have delayed doing the things that we ought to be doing because we've thought there's no hurry. No hurry to believe, no hurry to repent, no hurry to do any of our duties towards God. You know, to look at this though, there is a warning. Yes, there's a warning about the coming of Christ, that it will be sudden. But really our greatest motivation in saying why are we waiting is that it is a thing of joy. The master is coming back with food from the wedding banquet. He's coming to love and to serve those who are awake, ready, and waiting for him. His coming is an event of joy. It's an event of gladness, relief, rest, pleasure. Ever thought about that? That God, in his return, is also the God who invented joy and invented pleasure. When he created the world, he did not have to make chocolate. When he created the world, he did not have to make our bodies able to be playing baseball. Right? He didn't have to make the world the way that it is, where we can enjoy our food, enjoy the company of other people, but he did. He has hints in there that this is just a foretaste. He is ready for so much more when he comes and he brings the wedding feast with him. To those that are awake, ready, in joyous anticipation for his return, he is ready to serve his servants. The question is, are we ready? Are we ready for the joy of Christ's return? Are we ready, or are we delaying faith? Are we delaying repentance? It makes no sense to do so. We need to live with a short account with men and with God. We need to live a life that doesn't have regrets in terms of our calling and pursuing what God has told us to do. And there is joy in being ready. To not say, I'll be ready tomorrow, but I'm ready now. There is joy in Christ's return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to look forward to the return of Christ. Help us to look forward to the fact that you are the one who created good things and that you have even better things in store. Lord, help us. Help us in the fact that we want to delay. We want to delay, but why would we want to delay being ready for your joy? Lord, I pray that you would work on our hearts, that we would have joy in the anticipation even. Lord, convict us of the fact that we have not lived that way. We have lived lives often that are indistinguishable from an atheist who doesn't think that God will ever come. Lord, may we anticipate it and look forward to it. And may we do this in the name of the one in whom our hearts long to see again, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.